Well, this morning, if I may, I want to take a break from our study of James and talk about a topic of special interest to me, at least, and I trust to you as well, forgiveness. And I'm not sure what strange combination of things are at work to lead me to want to talk about that. I think in part maybe just being at the Shepherd's Conference all last week and hearing and singing about Christ. But maybe more than anything, just being sick all week and feeling completely worthless and miserable and just realizing, you know what, I may not feel very good, but I'm forgiven. And just to be grateful for that, just to enjoy and appreciate that blessing. I do think it's something we can easily take for granted. I'm forgiven. Okay, big deal. I mean, I'm not that bad a sinner. How hard was it really to forgive me? What have I done? We minimize, I think, how profound forgiveness is because we minimize how profound sin is. Like the Pharisee, you know, who was praying in the temple, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And meanwhile, the publican was beating his breast, couldn't even lift up his eyes to look toward heaven. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I think about that often because I think there is a sense in which it is true that many of us are not like other people. We have not committed many of the sins that other people have committed. And so there's a sense in which in our own mind and heart, it's other people who need forgiveness, not so much me. Jesus was invited one day to dine at a Pharisee's house. It, in fact, is one of the few Pharisees who are named in Scripture. But in Luke 7, he's there in this home eating with this very respected Pharisee. And in, sort of off the street, comes this woman, a well-known woman from the city who was a sinner. Luke 7, verse 37 says, while he was reclining at table, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he sort of muttered to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this is and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. That she is a sinner. And so Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Do you ever think about that question? It's a very probing question. Who will love him more? And the answer is the one who is forgiven more. That's a very revealing insight, isn't it? Could that be in play in your life? Could it be that your love for God, your love for Christ, isn't what it ought to be because you're not that bad a sinner? I mean, you don't love much because you haven't been forgiven much. In your own mind, in other words, your sin isn't all that great. And so the forgiveness you've received isn't all that great. And so your love for Christ isn't all that great. That's what Jesus was teaching, or trying to teach Simon. It isn't that he needed to sin more. It's that he was so proud and so religious and so self-righteous that he didn't realize how sinful he was, and she did. It's not the kind of sins or even the quantity of our sins that makes them great. It's who they're against that make them so bad. Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Every sin is great because every sin is against a great God, who's not only great, but good and loving and holy, who created us for His glory, who knows and wants what's best for us, and yet we rebel against Him, we go our own way, we thumb our noses in His face. And sometimes it isn't until we commit a really big, bad sin that it sort of dawns on us what a big deal forgiveness is. Or maybe sometimes it isn't until someone sins against us, does something really hurtful and bad to us, and then we have to forgive them, and then we realize, whoa, forgiveness is hard. It's a big deal. The reality is, forgiveness is a big deal all the time, and so it's good for us to talk about it so we don't forget and we don't take it for granted. So that's what I want to do this morning. And for this hour, talk about God's forgiveness of us. Six facts about forgiveness, just to keep us from taking it for granted. I think the most obvious one, first of all, is the need for it. Right? Who needs forgiveness? We all do. We all do. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? Each one has darted off, turned to his own way. It's a universal problem. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from my sin? No one can say that. At the end of chapter 1, Paul gives that catalog of sins common to all mankind, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who do them. In Romans 3, he reminds us that we're all, Jew and Gentile, all guilty, all alike are under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And yet, the most egregious thing we do in sinning against God is perhaps not what we do, right? But what we don't do. Romans 1 again, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Right? They didn't acknowledge God. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Imagine that. He creates us. In Him, we live and move and have our being. And we live as if He doesn't even exist? Unthinkable. Or if we do, we certainly don't love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's the depravity of fallen man. Sinners by nature, sinners by choice, sins of commission. Things we do that God forbids. Sins of omission, neglecting to do things that God commands. We're all there. So we all need forgiveness because we all sin. And because of that, because of sin, we also live with the guilt, don't we? And the shame, and the regret, and the fear. I mean, that's part of the burden too. And only God's forgiveness can lift that and free us from that burden, from that condemnation. The question comes, why would He do that? Why would a holy God forgive us instead of just condemn us? Well, that leads to the basis of our forgiveness. It's based on what? It's based on the character of God. In Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. That's who He is. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's the nature of God to be gracious. That's the only explanation for forgiveness. He's compassionate. He's patient. He's full of loving kindness and truth. He forgives iniquity. These terms, iniquity, transgression, sin, they're just sort of piled on here to just magnify the ugliness of sin. Iniquity means perversity, wickedness, immorality. Transgression is the violation of a law, a crossing the line, going astray. Sin is the word that means to miss the mark, to go off target, to fall short. And through Moses, God reveals that God is compassionate and gracious to forgive all of that. In Nehemiah 9:17, it says, "But you are a God of forgiveness." He's a God of forgiveness. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 51, David's prayer, confession, repentance after his sin. His sin was great, and yet he could appeal to the Lord for forgiveness because he knew the Lord's loving kindness was great. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions." In Daniel 9, verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him." Those passages are crucial, right? That's theology that you have to understand, the nature of God. Otherwise, you would be devastated, right? You'd be paralyzed by the guilt and shame and regret and condemnation of your own sinfulness before God. You have to know where to go, right? God is a God of compassion and forgiveness. One of my favorite verses, Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? I mean, who does that? What God is like our God who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? But He does that. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. That's His nature. That's His character. So we don't want to be confused about that, right? The basis of our forgiveness is not our character. It's not our goodness or our worth or how sorry we are about it. I think of a new puppy. You bring home a new puppy. It's not house trained. And so it keeps leaving these little oops all over the floor. And you don't mind so much because why? Because she's so adorable, right? So cute. And you just forgive and clean and forgive and clean. And that's not how it is for us. You're not that adorable, okay? You're just not. And it isn't, you know, how irresistible we look when we pout and look sorry. It's how compassionate God is and how gracious He is in spite of how revolting our sin is to Him. But forgiveness is not free. And this is a thing I think we have to talk about because this is the thing that people don't understand in our culture today, the cost of forgiveness. We have this sort of vague, twisted, perverted notion that God is either so big or so removed, so distant, so indifferent, and or our sin is so small that it's nothing for Him to just dismiss it, ignore it, forget it, right? Sweep it under the rug. Just don't worry about it. He's so loving. He's so magnanimous. And our sin, after all, is so trivial and so inconsequential in the grand scheme of things compared relative to Him, He just ignores it, right? Or He should. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love endures all things. So that's what He does, right? He just drops the charges. Forget it. Pretend it never happened. And I think in our society, that's sort of how we think of God's forgiveness because that's basically how we do forgiveness. Or that's how we expect people to do it. Like it's just cheap and easy and free and you just do it. That's not how it works. That's never how it works. Forgiveness is never, ever free. Even when I forgive you, right? Or you forgive me. There's a cost to pay. If you dent my fender, right? Forget that it's an 01 Toyota Avalon or whatever I have out there. An 01 Ford F-150. If you dent my fender, I can say, hey, don't sweat it. Drop, forget it. I mean, no need to call the police, obviously. No need to even bother with your insurance. It's fine. I can say that. But to say that means I have to what? I have to absorb the cost. However I choose to do that, I may decide to live with the dent and keep driving it like that. it matches the other one, you know, whatever. Or I may choose to fix it myself or get someone to fix it. But the point is, either way, to forgive you means I pay for it instead of making you pay for it. If you slander me or if you falsely accuse me, to forgive you means I choose to bear the pain of that rather than inflict that pain back upon you by retaliating. That's the part we don't get in our culture. Forgiveness isn't free. There's always a cost. Somebody has to pay that price. And for God to forgive our sins, same thing. Very, very costly to Him. Because why? Because He's not only loving and magnanimous. He's also perfectly righteous and holy and just. And He's not a judge who sits on the bench dispensing injustice, right? He doesn't declare the innocent guilty and the guilty innocent. Justice must be done. And so for forgiveness to be granted, sin has to be paid for. The guilty have to be punished. Or a substitute in their place has to be punished. And that's the glorious reality of the gospel. Our sin was paid for. It was just paid for by someone else. But don't have this idea that God just sweeps it under the rug and just ignores it and forgets it. No, He nails it to the cross. The wages of sin is death, and someone has to die. And Jesus died for us. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And I think, you know, this was the genius of God in the Old Testament sacrificial system. You ever think about all of that? Why did God do it that way? If it was going to be temporary and become obsolete, why even start that whole process, right? Of all those animals being slaughtered, all that bloodshed. Why did God do that? What was it for? Well, I think this is part of it. It graphically demonstrated the cost of forgiveness. It demonstrated the ugliness and the complexity and the destructiveness and the deadliness of sin. And that every sin had to be paid for, atoned for. And the wages of sin is death. And look at all the death. And then two, side by side with that, it also established the concept of substitution. Right? Because I wasn't dying. We brought this little animal and it was sacrificed instead. And God was teaching that I require death as the payment for your sin, but I will accept the death of this sacrificial lamb instead of you, so you can go free. And Jesus then was the final one of those and the ultimate sacrificial lamb who bought our forgiveness with His own blood. Hebrews 9:22 is the principle, right? All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Think about that. In God's economy, that's how it works. Because of His perfect righteousness, there could be no forgiveness without death, without the shedding of blood. And the Old Testament system just magnified that reality, didn't it? Vividly, graphically demonstrated it. And then the anticipation of one ultimate and final sacrifice who would do away with all of that, or the need for all of that, would be fully appreciated. But that's what it costs God to forgive you. Blood. And all those multiplied sacrifices served as a reminder of that, right? A reminder of sin. Only one of them accomplished the removal of sin. In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Through his blood, that's the cost. In 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood. Not all the silver and gold in the world equals the value of the precious blood Christ shed to purchase your redemption. But that's what it took, see? That's what it took. On the night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he raised that cup at the end and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is given for you." For what? For the forgiveness of sins. That's what this is for. That's what this blood shedding is for. That's what it took. And it worked, didn't it? What precious blood it was that it was enough. That one sacrifice once for all did it. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And by contrast, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because he was done. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So just understand that. Be a champion for that message. That's the core of the gospel. Forgiveness is not free. It is full, it is finished, it is final, but it is not free. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. But what exactly does that mean, forgiveness? What does it mean to be forgiven? Let's talk about the nature of forgiveness a little bit. Because I think people are confused about this as well. What actually happens to our sin so that it is forgiven? The biblical terms are very rich, I think, in both testaments. There's this wonderfully descriptive composite that comes as you study the several terms that are used. In the Old Testament, you have the word kafar, which is the word for the atonement, but its meaning is to cover, to shelter. To be forgiven is to be sheltered, to have our sins covered. It's even translated to purge. Purge away our sins for thy name's sake, Psalm 79:9. You also have the word nasa, which means to bear. It's a word that's used in reference to an armor bearer or to the men carrying the Ark of the Covenant. So it implies that whole process, the lifting up, carrying, and then taking away of a burden. It's like the scapegoat in the Old Testament who would bear the iniquity of the people away. Isaiah 53, he shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sins of many. And that's instructive. Christ didn't just drive our sins away or even carry them away or send them away. He bore them. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore them in his own body on the cross. He took the burden of sin off of us and put it onto himself and bore the penalty for it, the shame of it, all of that in our place. You have also in the Old Testament the word salak, which is used in reference to pardon. O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 25:11. In the New Testament, a couple of key terms, aphiemi, which means to send away or send from, translated forgive. It has the idea of canceling a debt. Vines, it says, it signifies the remission of the punishment due to sinful conduct, the deliverance of the sinner from the penalty, the complete removal of the cause of offense. You have charizomai, which charis, grace, has to do with dealing favorably, graciously with. You have apoluo, which means to loose or to release. Luke 6:37. Pardon and you will be pardoned. That's the word used there. Paresis, which is used in Romans 3 of God passing over the sins previously committed. So you put all those terms together, you get a really vivid picture, don't you, of what forgiveness means. Your sins have been covered, pardoned, canceled, carried away, sent away from you, loosed, released, passed over. And none of that is passive. Do you understand? That's not a passive thing or an easy thing. All of those terms convey tremendous difficulty and sacrifice and effort. Forgiveness is a weighty and costly action and transaction. Sure, God does it so graciously and so eagerly and so effortlessly. We're given the impression that it's easy. It's no big deal. He forgives us our debts as routinely as He gives us our daily bread. But if you think it's no big deal to forgive, you try it. Jay Adams, I think, is right. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. In fact, he says it's a promise. God promises to treat us as though we never sinned because the punishment for our sin has already been borne by Christ on the cross. It's a promise. It's not just God changing His feeling toward us. It's not just me or you waking up one day and saying, I woke up on the right side of the bed. I'm just going to be generous today and gracious and forgiving. I know I've harbored resentment against that fellow for what he did to me, but no more. Forgive and forget. That's not how it works. It's not a feeling. It's an action. God doesn't just wake up one day feeling forgiving. He pours out the full fury of His wrath in punishment upon our sin. And Jesus bore that so that we will never have to. I love how the Bible speaks about forgiveness and the way it talks about what God does with our sin. Isaiah 38:17, you've cast it all behind your back. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, you've removed it from us. Micah 7:19, He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast them into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 43, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's the one. And people say, yeah, forgive and forget. That's what God does. That's what we do. That's not what God does. He doesn't forget. Forgetting is passive. You don't have to do anything and you'll forget, right? Forgetting is a passive action. It assumes negligence. That's not what it says. He doesn't forget. It says He remembers no more. That's a big difference. That's a willful choice. That's a continuous action, right? He chooses not to remember. He chooses not to bring it up again. He chooses not to keep holding it against you. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out or blots out your transgressions. It's another vivid picture. I mean, the contrast would be taking a highlighter and highlighting our sin. He doesn't do that. He takes a Sharpie, one of those big wide angle, ones, and blots it out. Isaiah 44:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. And your sins like a heavy mist. What's he mean? Just as a thick cloud or a heavy mist dissipates, right? As the sun comes up, it just warms it up and it's gone. And that's the picture of what happens to our sin in the sunlight of God's grace. So what does it mean to be forgiven? It means your sins are covered, pardoned, canceled, lifted, carried away, sent away, loosed, released, hidden, removed, trampled underfoot, cast into the sea, wiped out, blotted out, remembered no more, dispersed like a vapor, gone forever. You say, what about the sins I haven't committed yet? They're gone too. Do you know that? Colossians 2:13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Think about this. All of your sins were future when Christ died for them, right? So it doesn't matter. Past, present, future sins, they're all forgiven in Christ even before you commit them, which means, yes, even before you confess them, the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. So how does that work? How do you get that? What do I have to do? What do you have to do to be forgiven? One little boy said, sin. And that's true. That's certainly true. What else? The condition? What do I have to do to be forgiven? You have to be saved. Right? That's it. To be forgiven, you have to be saved. Do you know of any category of forgiven people who aren't saved? No. There's no category for that. You cannot be forgiven if you are not saved. To be forgiven, you have to be saved. You have to belong to Christ. You have to be in Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you still face condemnation. You're not forgiven. Your sins remain. So we do. We have to be saved. We have to be in Christ. We have to belong to Him. Ephesians 4:32, we're to forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgiveness comes from Him to those who are in Him. Are you? You're not forgiven if you're not saved. But if you are, if you're in Christ, then your sin is fully forgiven. God has already poured out His wrath upon your sin by pouring it out upon His Son. And if you're in Christ, that wrath will never be poured out on you. Why would He do that to His Son if He's just going to do it to you? So what's the result of forgiveness? Well, we could maybe make a longer list, but how about joy? That's the bottom line, isn't it? Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I mean, that's the biggest blessing on earth, isn't it? To be forgiven, to know that your sin is covered, God doesn't impute it against you. I guess that was the thing that maybe became overwhelming, joyfully overwhelming for me this week, that even when we're not feeling great, we could be feeling terrible. You could be feeling terrible physically. You could be feeling terrible spiritually. It doesn't matter how you feel. We're still forgiven. So we live in the joy of that blessed reality, that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Father, what a blessing indeed it is to know that our sins are forgiven. How thankful we are for your grace, for your mercy toward us in Christ. That he would come to take upon himself a body, and that in that body bear our sin on the cross, endure your wrath upon our sin. We're so grateful and so blessed to now live in the joy of that, having all our sins forgiven forever, never to be punished for them, never to have them held against us. I pray you would give us give us the faith to truly believe that. That's really how it is. And to truly receive that forgiveness. We pray it for Christ's sake, who paid it all.